It's Friday. Jesus is praying. Peter's asleep. Judas is betraying. But Sunday's coming. It's Friday. Pilate's struggling. The council is conspiring. The crowd is vilifying. They don't even know that Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The disciples are running like sheep without a shepherd. Mary's crying. Peter is denying. But they don't know that Sundays are coming. It's Friday. The Romans beat my Jesus. They robe him in scar. They crown him with thorns. But they don't know that Sundays come. It's Friday. See Jesus walking to Calvary. His blood dripping. His body stumbling, and his spirit's burdened. But you see, it's only Friday. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The world's winning. People are sinning, and evil's grinning. It's Friday. The soldiers nailed my Savior's hands to the cross. They nailed my Savior's feet to the cross. And then they raised him up next to criminals. It's Friday. But let me tell you something. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The disciples are questioning what has happened to their king. And the Pharisees are celebrating that their scheming has been achieved. But they don't know. It's only Friday. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. He's hanging on the cross, feeling forsaken by his Father, left alone and dying. Can nobody save him? Oh, it's Friday. But Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The earth trembles. The sky grows dark. My king yields his spirit. It's Friday. Hope is lost. Death has won. Sin has conquered. And Satan's just a laughing. It's Friday. Jesus is buried. A soldier stands guard, and a rock is rolled into place. But it's Friday. It is only Friday. Sunday is a-coming.
Does it feel like Friday? It is. It's Friday in the text that we're in. We're in the Gospel of Mark, if you want to pull your Bibles out. As most of you are aware, we've been in the Gospel of Mark for a year and 10 months. We've been in the Gospel of Mark, and we have this sermon and one more to go. And we'll have completed the Gospel of Mark. And we are at a place in the text that is absolutely sobering. We've been talking about the death of Christ, why it's so critical, why Paul said that all he wants to do is to make Christ known and him crucified. Pat and Matt have, the last couple of weeks, have clearly laid out why this is so important. And we come to a place in the text where Jesus has been crucified. And he is dead. No, Jesus is really dead. It's still Friday in the text. It's Friday of the Passion Week, Friday of Holy Week. It's the day before the big Passover Sabbath. And still to this day, Whether or not Jesus actually died is still a controversy. But he did. He really died. He didn't swoon. There's a theory out there called the swoon theory. It's still very popular today. It started way back then. And the swoon theory simply just says that Jesus never really died on the cross. He got close to death. He was crucified, but he never really died. He was taken down from the cross, barely alive, laid in the tomb. This is what the theory says. And that over the next couple of days, the coolness of the tomb actually revived him. And he never died. But if you look at this from both Christian and secular accounts, the swoon theory falls apart very, very quickly. See, remember, Jesus has gone through six different trials, beaten all along the way. He's finally scourged with 39 lashes, with a whip, with metal and bone in the tails of the whip. And every single time that whip hit him, it stuck in him. And when they pulled it out, it ripped his back raw, exposed, and a tremendous amount of blood came out. They had put a crown of thorns on his head, ripping his scalp. He had nails, massive nails, driven through his wrists and his feet. And he hung on a cross for 6 hours, bleeding and dehydrated. There was a spear shoved into his side, and blood and water came out. He was left in the tomb for 3 days, and he was very tightly wrapped. The body was very tightly wrapped in the tomb. How could anyone in this condition revive himself, get himself out of these tight wrappings, and then walk on pierced feet? I can't even imagine it. Because of injuries from the military, my feet are totally jacked up. And every single morning when I get out of bed and I set my feet upon the floor, it feels like two ice picks are coming through the bottoms of my feet. I can't imagine what it would actually be like to have holes in my feet and try and walk on those. Could Jesus single-handedly move a 2 to 3 ton stone that was rolled in front of the tomb and use hands where the median nerve are paralyzed because a spike was driven through them? Could he somehow then overpower these guards, these armed guards, these elite Roman guards that were placed in front of the tomb to make sure that no one got in? Are we to believe that Jesus then walked a huge distance on pierced feet and then appeared to disciples as a victorious conqueror of death? It doesn't make any sense. In fact, it would take more to believe this ridiculous theory than it would to take to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. This wasn't somebody else's body. There was no body switching going on. And the way that it's so clearly spelled out in Scripture, there is no doubt that Jesus actually died on this Friday. There were plenty of witnesses. The centurion saw Jesus' dead body on the cross. And, you know, the centurion's a soldier. He's probably seen a lot of dead bodies before. But understand this, and we'll get into this in the text. When the centurion is asked by the Pilate, by the governor, is he dead or not? If the centurion makes a mistake, it costs him his life. He's going to make sure that he's dead before he tells the governor. In fact, the text is really clear that Pilate, the governor, was so convinced that Jesus was dead that he actually released the body, which is uncommon. But he released the body to people who knew Jesus, and they washed the body, and they prepared it for burial. They put the body where you would put dead bodies, in a tomb. There were people there to witness it. They noted the location. They noticed that the tomb was sealed. And the names are very clearly spelled out. understand that this back then, in this day and age, if you wanted to conjure up a conspiracy and you wanted to manufacture witnesses, this is the exact wrong way to do it. Because back then, women had no, their testimony carried no weight in the court. They were not credible witnesses. We'll talk about this as we go into the text today. But there were witnesses. There were names. You could go and look these people up and go ask the person, because their name is right here, did you see this? And they could testify. And what we see in the text, in all four Gospels, is the people that knew Jesus and the people that witnessed this death, they did exactly what people do when someone they love dies. And the reality is, they know, and what everything that has gone on here with the cross, with the stone, with the linens and the spices and the tomb and everything, they knew that death was inescapable. People don't just come back to life. They don't do that. They never. This is an unexpected event. They don't expect Jesus to come back to life. He's dead. We had a saying in the teams that you weren't dead until you were warm and dead. When a body dies, it cools, and it cools rapidly. And if you're a big game hunter, you know this. In fact, it's part of the art of harvesting good quality meat is to get the body to cool, the carcass of the animal to cool as quickly as possible. But if you leave it past a couple, 2 or 3 days, the body begins to warm back up again. It hasn't come back to life. It's the bacteria that's breaking down. It's creating heat. And eventually the body will bloat. Jesus, just like Lazarus, wasn't cold and dead. He was warm and dead. Death is inescapable. And death is inescapable, they believe, not just for Jesus, but for themselves as well. This all centers around death. Death is hard for us. It's hard for me. In our society, we like to isolate ourselves from death. We don't really have to see dead bodies, do we? Somebody dies, somebody else will come along and take it away and take it to the funeral home, will take care of the dead body. We don't commonly, most of us, have to deal with it. But death is as old as humans. Remember back in the garden, God gave Adam one command, just one. It wasn't 300. It wasn't this long list, a catalog of things. One command. And he told them that if you disobey this one command, you will surely die. There's a man named Michael Lawrence. He's the pastor at Hinson Baptist Church up in Portland. And he said the Bible, then, is the rest of human history is just the relentless record of God keeping his promise. Adam disobeyed that command, and he did die spiritually. And we all along with him, all of mankind, died. And the rest of human history is just the relentless record of God keeping his promise. And what we're seeing here in the text today is that Jesus took on our humanity so that he could suffer Adam's doom, so that he could suffer our doom. That's why Jesus had to die on the cross, and he did it for us. I was watching a video posted on YouTube just last night from an atheist. And this person was denouncing the death of Jesus because there's no way that a just God would do this to his own son. And for the first time, I think, ever, I absolutely agree with this atheist. The crucifixion was unjust, absolutely unjust. The relentless God of justice, he poured out his wrath on his son until he was satisfied. God's wrath for sin is not satisfied in anything less than death, and that is very hard for us to hear. It's hard for you to hear that an innocent man took your place. A man who didn't deserve to die went to the cross and died for you. That's hard to hear. And it's hard, obviously, including the individual on this video, to understand. But understand this. If it is true that Jesus died for you and me, then there's hope. There is hope for people who stand under the sentence of death. There's hope that our sentence has been stayed because someone else took the sentence for us. There's hope for people who ought to die, just like us. Jesus' death, it's a substitutionary death. He took our place. And make no mistake, yes, it's unjust in our realm. But understand, too, that this death is the epitome, is the most perfect example of love. God took on flesh and then died for you. And he really died. Let's read the text together. Mark chapter 15, starting in verse 42. When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead at this time and summoned the centurion. He questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid. It's a short text, especially in Mark. But all four Gospels speak directly about this incident. And they all four named Joseph of Arimathea. A lot of folks take this text and they'll lump it in with either the text that follows it or the text preceding it. But we need to stop here on these six verses. Because what's happening here is supernatural. What's happening here is absolutely divine. And we certainly don't want to just glaze right over it. And there's probably several different aspects of this text that you would glean truth from. But what I'd want to do today is sort of turn the focus in a little bit on Joseph of Arimathea. And when we see this in this dark moment on this Friday, when everything seems to have gone wrong, everything seems to have failed, that heaven has lost and hell has won, that the Pharisees are laughing and celebrating, the disciples are scattered, out of all of this darkness shines one brave soul. Out of all the people here, remember we talked about this in the previous weeks, in all six trials, no one ever stood up. No one stood up to defend Jesus, to claim that they were one of his. They all ran. But we see now there's one man who's willing to identify himself with Jesus. There's one man willing to claim and minister to the body of Christ. And that's who I want to focus in on today. The bravery and the struggle that Joseph went through, I think, stands as a serious challenge to each one of us this morning. So we're gonna look at a little bit in depth. We're gonna look at secret faith and taking courage. But before we do that, let's get a little bit of background, a little bit of backstory on Joseph. When you look at all four Gospels in the account, it's very clear that their descriptions were Joseph was a man of character and one of integrity. He was from a place called Arimathea, In Old Testament times, it was a city that was located about 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem. He was a very wealthy man. He was so wealthy that he had enough money to buy his own tomb outside, but near the city of Jerusalem. In Luke chapter 23, he's called a good and a righteous man. He was a man of integrity. He was a man who honored the word of God to the best of his ability. Joseph possessed good moral character. He set a good example. And then in verse 43 in our text here this morning, he's called a respected member of the council. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. Mark chooses the term, the phrase respected member of the council, because remember that Mark is speaking to mainly non-Jewish people. It would make more sense to them who the council was, because the non-Jews were not that as close to the Sanhedrin. But Joseph was part of this ruling religious supreme court of the Jewish people. The Sanhedrin possessed all the power. They could tell all matters in Jewish religion and social life they controlled. Immensely powerful men, and these were the ones who condemned Jesus to death. This is what Joseph is a part of. The word respected in our text means honorable or encouraging to others. Literally, Joseph was a leader among leaders. He wasn't just some schmo who happened to be, you know, witnessing all of this. He would have been very well known and very well respected by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, by everyone. It says that he waited for the kingdom of God. This means that he was a Christian, that he had genuine faith in God. He was much more than just a religious Jew. His faith was real. And by using this term, waiting for the kingdom of God, he looked forward and longed to see the Messiah. Most of the Jewish leaders back then, they possessed a religion that was dead. They denied God by the way they live, in their hypocrisy, the way they practice their religion. Joseph, on the other hand, possessed a living faith. Joseph of Arimathea, there was a lot of things about Joseph that really caused him to stand out. He also possessed characteristics that should be true of every one of us in this room today. Let's take a quick pause here. We got to remember something as we go into this, and we're talking about the Sanhedrin and Joseph and everything. Remember that, like we learned in the children's time this morning, religion and good works will never save a soul. Never. Salvation does not come through works of righteousness. It comes solely through faith in Christ alone. Ephesians 2, chapter 8. Verse 8, rather. For it is by grace you have been saved. That unwarranted gift, that undeserved gift. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. In Titus 3, he saved us. Jesus saved us. Not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Let's remember that salvation occurs when a lost sinner is drawn to Jesus by the Holy Spirit, John chapter 6, and the sinner is made aware of his condition or her condition. And we're made to see our sinfulness. He's also made aware of the holiness of God and the price that God demands for sin. Romans 3:23, for the wages, the price of sin is death. Again, there's nothing short of death that can satisfy the wrath of God. The sinner is drawn to the cross. He sees Jesus paying for his sins. He sees now, just last week, we saw a Savior broken, bleeding, suffering, dying for sin. And today we see a Savior buried in a tomb. Next week we're going to see a Savior rising in power and victory. Sunday's coming. Seeing is believing. Seeing is believing. They haven't seen yet. We have seen, and we have an entire account of it. They don't know that Sunday is coming. We know that Sunday came, but we're at this pause period here. And we look at Joseph. We look at Joseph, and there's ways that we can be like Joseph. We can have good personality traits, good character in our lives. Most importantly, we can be saved by grace, and we can serve the Lord. But as we do this, as we look at Joseph, there's a problem. The problem is that coming into this, Joseph had a secret faith. He was a Jewish leader, but he's also a believer in Jesus Christ. He came to embrace the truth about Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah, that he had come to save Israel. What we know from the text, we don't know when Joseph came to faith in Christ, but here's some things that we can be sure of from scriptures. We know that Joseph had opportunities to see and hear Jesus. Maybe, and I'm speculating here, maybe he was one that was sent out from the Sanhedrin to go investigate Jesus, to hear what Jesus was saying. Remember all the times that the council, the Sanhedrin, would send out these little parties to go probe Jesus and see where he was, ask him questions, try and trap him? Maybe Joseph had heard Jesus teach about the coming kingdom of God and the way of salvation. I can't help but think that Joseph heard Jesus condemn the dead religion of the time. I'm sure he had to have heard about the miracles that Jesus performed. And without question, I'm 99.9% sure that he had to have heard the testimonies of people who were helped and ministered to by Jesus. Something led Joseph of Arimathea to faith in the Lord. But while Joseph was a believer, he kept his faith a secret. We'll flip over to John chapter 19, the parallel account. It says, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, another confirmation he was a Christian, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, he asked Pilate that he may take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission, so he came and took his body. So he's a believer, but he's a believer in secret. He was afraid of what would happen to him if the other Jews found out. After all, he's on the religious Supreme Court. Joseph had a lot of commendable qualities. But his failure to publicly declare his faith in Christ is certainly not one of them. In this aspect, please do not emulate Joseph. But sadly, there are many believers that fit right into this exact same mold. It's been said that there are so many Christians that are so deeply undercover that the CIA couldn't even find out if they were a child of God. Their neighbors don't know that they're saved. Their coworkers have no clue. Their classmates would say no way. And if you watch them day to day, not from a casting judgment standpoint, but if you watch them day in and day out, there'd be very little evidence that they are saved. Their lives are not much different than the world around them. They don't attend church faithfully. They never stand up and give a testimony to their salvation, even in church. They use the same language and do the same things as all the lost around them. They intentionally hide their faith. Why? Because just like Joseph, they're afraid of what people will say about them. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted." Fear of others is a trap that Satan sets to ensnare the child of God. If Satan can silence your testimony, then he can hinder the cause of Jesus. If he can prevent you from standing up boldly and declaring your faith, then he can prevent others from hearing the gospel. The only thing that Satan needs to win is for somebody to not go to heaven. It's not like he's got to win somebody over to his team. He just has to stop them or hinder them from getting to heaven. Then he wins by default. See, our God is a binary God, heaven and hell, ones and zeros. And all that Satan wants to do is just to set a little trap. So instead of a one, it's a zero, and then he wins. If you are a saved child of God, please do not be silent and fearful. Take a bold stand. This is the God who saved you. Open your mouth, praise him, give him glory. He died in your place, the innocent man who willingly went there for you. Give him glory. And our testimony of Christ, for Christ, in Scripture is commanded. It's expected in Scripture. We can't do any better in this world than to openly declare our faith in Christ, our love for him, our allegiance to him, and declare his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness and his salvation. This is not a secret faith. Take a step back and look at the God of the Bible and look at all the cults that are out there. Every one of them has an element of secrecy built into it. Why? Because it's deception. That's not what our God tells us. Be bold. It's not a secret faith. And that leads to our second point, what we see with Joseph. We see this transition, and we see him take courage. When Joseph saw Jesus die on the cross, his priorities changed. What the life of Jesus had not been able to do to Joseph, his death did. And when he saw Jesus die that day, he made a decision. He is not going to be silent any longer, and he's not going to hide his faith any longer. Joseph had purchased a tomb near the city of Jerusalem, and he planned to be buried there one day. Understand, this is a brand new tomb. It was cut out of the rock. Tombs back then were commonly recycled over and over again. You would lay a body in there, and when it decayed, it decomposed, you would gather the bones up and put them in a box and take them someplace else, and then a new body could come in. And most tombs had multiple shelves, so multiple bodies could go in this tomb. This was a brand new tomb. It was very expensive. Only the rich could afford one. And this tomb originally, in Joseph's mind, was going to be a monument to him. It was going to be a testament to his wealth, his popularity, his power, his accomplishments. But when Jesus died, all of a sudden the priorities changed. Joseph goes to Pilate and boldly asks for the body of Jesus. After determining that Jesus is in fact dead, and it was a quick pause here, the reason why it's so perplexing to Pilate is because he was only on the cross for 6 hours. Most people who were on the cross had to be there for days to die without some sort of intervention. So only in 6 hours was Jesus dead. That's why Pilate's kind of scratching his head going, really? Send the centurion. I need to confirm this because it's been too quick. After determining that Jesus was dead, Pilate gives the body to Joseph and allows him to take it away for burial. which again is divine, because what's supposed to happen here is unless a direct family member comes to claim the body, it is thrown in the landfill. It's thrown in the trash. But Pilate releases the body to Joseph. And so Joseph went and took the body down off the cross. And contrary to what you might have seen in the movies, there was no removing of the nails. In order to get somebody off the cross, they had to be pulled off the nails. There was no head on the nail. It was like a giant, the best thing I can describe it as is a horseshoe nail. That shape, okay, a tapered, headless nail, only much, much larger. That's what they used to drive through the wrists and the feet of Jesus. And when Joseph took him off the cross, he pulled him over those nails. And so he takes the body down. And why did the body have to come down? Well, the Jews had already made a deal with Pilate that the bodies would be taken down from the cross so that there were no bodies on the cross during the Sabbath. This is not any normal Sabbath, okay? This is the Passover Sabbath. It says in John that it's the high day. Actually, in our text, yeah, the day of preparation. Also in John referred to as the high day. John chapter 19, then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear and immediately blood and water came out. See, the next day was Passover, and the Jews had to have those bodies taken down before the dawn would break the next day. They certainly didn't want their Sabbath defiled by having Jesus still up on the cross. This is why Pilate ordered these legs to be broken of the crucified men. They had to die quickly. With the legs broken, the person hanging on the cross could no longer push themselves up. They didn't break the lower legs. They broke the femurs with a massive mallet. And at that point, it was impossible because the shoulders are dislocated. There's no way to push up on that bottom spike. But when they came to Jesus, he was already dead. But to confirm this, again, if the centurion gets this wrong, he loses his life. So to confirm that he's actually dead, they thrust a spear into his side and water and blood comes out. This is a clear signal that death had already taken place. Why? What did Jesus actually die of? Look at verse, we'll look back, and you follow on the screen here, back at verse 34 John chapter 19. It says, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Under certain stressful circumstances, this has been well documented in medicine. Under certain stressful circumstances, the heart can actually burst. And what ends up happening is blood spills into the pericardium, the sac that is around the heart. And along with that comes lymphatic fluid. It's a clear fluid. So you have this sac full of, and it ruptures of blood and what looked like water. It's a clear fluid. It's called cardiac rupture. And hear me on this. Jesus literally willed his own heart to burst. Psalm 69, verse 20 says, reproach has broken my heart, ruptured my heart, end quote. Why was he dead? He was dead because he gave up his own life. He willed himself dead. John chapter 10, no one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. And in verse 43, it says that Joseph took courage. In the Greek, this literally means to dare. Remember that Joseph has been afraid to share his faith all of this time. Now, having seen Jesus die on the cross, he is emboldened. and he walks into the presence of the governor and asks for the body. And look at verse 46. The language here is one of tenderness and reverence. Joseph treats the body of Christ with tender care, preparing it the best way that he could for burial. He would have washed the body, and he wrapped it in strips of linen. And again, it says that he bought. That's a key word there. He purchased brand new linen. Linens were recycled, just like the tombs. But that's not what he did. He bought brand new linens. And between the layers of linen, there would be various spices and perfumes that would be applied to the body. Why? Because there was no embalming back then. There was nothing internal. It was all external. And when the body started getting warm and dead, it started getting warm and dead and really smelly. That's why they covered the body, excuse me, with spices and perfumes. But what happens here is he goes boldly takes courage. He dares to go in front of the governor. Joseph is no longer concerned with his own glory. He's emboldened to step up and openly declare his faith in Jesus. He asks for the body. And then he, and also from John, we know Nicodemus, takes the body down from the cross. This is also critical. You remember Nicodemus, right? He was the Pharisee who came up to Jesus in the middle of the night to question him. What must I do to see the kingdom of heaven? Jesus said, no one will enter the kingdom of heaven unless that person is reborn, born again. That's where we get the born again from. And Nicodemus was perplexed. Am I supposed to climb back in my mother and be physically reborn again? He couldn't figure it out. We now see Nicodemus show up at the death. And he too is a converted Christian now. And they carry the body through the streets. This is broad daylight. It's 3:00 in the afternoon. Everybody can see. It's the preparation day. Everybody's out there busy getting everything ready for the Sabbath. It's like the day before Thanksgiving, right? You're getting the roaster out. You're getting all the, you know, last-minute trips to Walmart to get the cranberries you forgot. I mean, all this. Everybody saw them carrying Jesus' body. There was no mistaking who they were siding with. There are some significant issues that Joseph faced in doing this. Remember, Joseph is a member of the Sanhedrin. Pilate just had a confrontation with the Sanhedrin. Joseph could have been thrown out by Pilate, but he wasn't. And by identifying himself as being part of or with a man who was executed for treason, Joseph certainly could have been implicated for being a traitor as well. As soon as Joseph identified himself with Jesus, he would have been promptly expelled from the Sanhedrin, losing his power, his place of royalty. The common Jew would have turned on him. They would not have understood that this man identifying himself with a man who had been condemned by the other leaders as a blasphemer. He is a traitor. Joseph would have lost money, power, prestige, popularity, and by touching the body, he would have defiled himself, and he would not have been permitted to participate in the Passover. Joseph paid a really high price for standing up for Jesus. And I submit to you that it still costs something to be a true disciple of Christ today, a follower. Jesus told us in Matthew 16, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. To be a genuine disciple of Jesus, it's to live a life of shame. Not shame like the world would define. As God does. It's living a life where you give up your rights and your will. You deny yourself and instead you give yourself over to the will of the one who died for you. and the one who redeemed you from your sins on the cross. It's a life that's very out of step with the rest of the world. In the 4th century, 391, I believe, was the year, there was a Christian named Telemachus. And he went to Rome at the time of a great festival, and when he was there, he followed the crowds. They were all going to the Colosseum. And he went into the Colosseum, and he had never been there before, but he saw the gladiators. And then he saw the gladiators go in front of the emperor and salute and say, "We who are about to die salute you." He then realized that these men were going to fight to the death purely for entertainment of the crowd. And he cried out from the stands, "Stop, in the name of Christ, stop." And the games begin. He pushes his way through the crowd. He climbs over the wall, and he actually drops over the wall and ends up on the arena floor. And when the crowd, it was recorded, when the crowd saw this tiny man rushing to the gladiators, and these dudes were huge. This tiny little man's rushing out onto the arena floor, and he keeps saying, "In the name of Christ, stop, in the name of Christ, stop." The crowd thought it was part of a show, a comedy show. And then when they realized that it wasn't a show, the laughter turned to anger. He kept pleading with the gladiators, "Stop, stop." And one of them drove his sword through his body and killed him. And as he fell to the sand, it was recorded that his last dying words were, "In the name of Christ, stop." Then something amazing happened. The gladiators stood there, and they look at the figure lying there, and a complete hush falls over the entire Colosseum. And one by one, everybody begins to leave in total silence. That was the last battle of gladiators, the last battle of death in the Roman Colosseum. It's documented in history. Never again did that stadium kill men for the entertainment of the crowd. Why? Because one tiny voice that could hardly be heard over all the cheering, the world, one voice, one life, all he did was speak the truth in God's name. One person can have an amazing power when they courageously take a stand for Christ. And that's exactly what we see in our text here this morning. This may seem like a sad place to end the sermon. Christ is in the tomb, the stone is rolled over the door, everyone thinks the story is over, the dream has ended. Jesus is dead, and their hopes and dreams have died with him. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they walk home. John takes Mary and they leave. A couple of women take their place outside the tomb. They sit there for a while, I'm sure sobbing. But it's just Friday. Sunday's coming. By the time that these women return to finish the preparations of the body of Jesus for burial, Jesus will already have risen from the dead. They are convinced that he is dead. They wouldn't be going through continuing on burial ritual if they thought he was coming back, or they had any inkling that he was just in some sleep and the cold tomb needed to revive him. So it's not a sad scene, not a sad place, rather, to end the message. It's because this is the beginning. It's Friday, but Sunday is coming. And Lord willing, next Sunday, we're going to rejoice in and celebrate the resurrection. The next 8 verses in chapter 16. So as we leave here, just a couple of questions. We look at Joseph. We look at his background, everything that, all the pressures that he had on him culturally, economically. What kind of disciple are you? Do I hold a bold witness? Do I share my testimony? Or do I hold back in fear because of what other people are going to think about me? Have you been saved? Have you ever told anyone about it? Or are we like Joseph and we have our own little secret faith? And this is generational. We've seen this in the States. I would submit the folks that grew up in the, you know, the 40s and the 50s and the 60s were taught, you know, you don't talk about religion. You don't wear religion on your sleeve. Yeah, don't. How about Jesus, though? We need to take a public stand. And as hard as it is for us, and even if we think we're going to lose, he already lost it all. He gave it all up. He willed his own heart to burst. Why? So that we would stand up in faith and tell the world about him. He's dead right now in the text. It's just Friday. Don't worry. Sunday's coming.